Mark 13. You guys fired up for Mark 13? If you aren't, if you're a guest, by the way, I almost have to apologize. You're walking into just kind of one of those Sundays. We're going to be looking at a passage that I don't think I've spent as much time, and this may say something about me in a negative sense, but I have spent so much time looking at this passage, and I'm not even sure quite where I stand yet. So we're going to walk through it. We're going to work hard. If you need a Bible and you didn't bring one, we have ushers that will hand those out to you as they're coming down the aisles. We're in Mark chapter 13. I want to begin by praying, and then we will start at it. Father, this is your word. Therefore, we believe it is truth, and therefore, we will teach it in such a way. Father, give us wisdom. Grant us wisdom. Grant us understanding, and my prayer, as it has been throughout this week, is that we would be able to take hold of the big picture, the big themes, the important stuff, that we wouldn't walk out of here wrangling about words, having discussions about things that just don't amount to a whole lot, especially when it pertains to the proclamation of the gospel. And so, Father, give us that type of mindset, that openness. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, a couple of big words to start us out this morning. The first word is the word eschatology. Eschatology, big theological word that simply refers to the times and the teachings surrounding the end of the age, the ultimate end of the age. Eschatology, the study of the eschaton. Real big word. I'll refer to it a couple of times today. But you need to grab onto that. You need to get a sense of that. So when I refer to the end of time or, say, eschatology or the eschaton, you understand sort of what I'm referring to. The other big word is the word apocalyptic, which some of us have a sense of. We've seen the movie, right? And so we kind of go, yeah, it's kind of weird. I know it's weird. I know it's trippy and all that. I think it has to do with Vietnam. You're a little bit off. But the word apocalyptic, I'll define it for us in a few minutes. Mark 13, where we find ourselves this morning, just as a point of interest to you, is the largest block of teaching in Mark's gospel. And it falls under the genre of apocalyptic writing. The Bible, as many of you know, is made up of different types of genres of writing. We have books that are made up primarily of poetry. The Psalms, for example, are a good example of that. Wisdom literature, the Proverbs would be a good example of that. We have books that are essentially letters written to a church, a person, a group of people. We sometimes refer to them as epistles. They're really systematic in their teaching. We have books that sort of stand alone in their own genre, like the Gospels. The Gospels have a sense of being biographies, although they're not entirely consistent with what a biography would look like, but they have that sort of vibe or feel. We have four Gospels. Mark is one of them. We also have writings that I have referred to as apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing, some of the best examples of this style of writing from an Old Testament standpoint would be the book of Daniel, a great book of apocalyptic writing. In the Old Testament, obviously the best example of apocalyptic writing is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, that word revelation in the Greek is the Greek word apokalypsis, which is obviously where we get the word apocalyptic. Now, the Gospels, although they are, in a sense, many stories of the life, the good news of Jesus, in them they have apocalyptic-type teaching. In Mark's Gospel, it takes place here in Mark 13. It's recorded for us there. In Luke's Gospel, it's recorded in Luke 21. And in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew 24. Now, in Mark's Gospel, Mark 13, it's sometimes referred to this section of Scripture as the little apocalypse or the mini apocalypse, because Mark, if you've been with us for the last number of months, he's always in a hurry, right? He didn't really get bogged down with details. He's really fired up about getting to the last days of Jesus, specifically the Easter season, what we're coming into, what we call the Easter season, the passion, the crucifixion, death, resurrection of Jesus. And so Mark is a little less detailed, exhaustive in his teaching when it comes to the apocalypse that Jesus gives some good time to. And again, this is a little less exhaustive, as you will see if you compare it to Luke 21 or Matthew 24. So this is what we're looking at. Now let me lay out a couple of common themes when it comes to apocalyptic writing. I'll save you about $1,200 so you don't have to take a class at seminary. Firstly, it's a genre, and this is really important because this is where some dudes get really confused. You have to have an understanding on what sort of makes up, what are some of the common themes of apocalyptic writing. Here, and if you're taking notes and if you do that, feel free. It's a genre that was birthed out of times of persecution. Times of persecution on behalf of world empires and their tyrannies directed toward the Jewish people. So we talked about the book of Daniel, the tyranny that came upon the Jewish people in the book of Daniel, came on behalf of the nation, the empire of Babylon, specifically King Nebuchadnezzar, among others. And so you have the book of Daniel being written under that tyranny, under that person, King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about that a little bit. We'll come back to the book of Daniel a little bit later in our time today. In the context and in the time of the book of Revelation, the tyranny that was coming, the tyranny and the overthrow that was upon the people of the Jewish people was coming from the Romans. Specifically, and there was a few emperors that were involved with the Roman Empire that had their hands upon the Jewish people, but the worst of the worst was an emperor named Nero. And so that's the context for the writing of the book of Revelation. It comes in that type of situation. Secondly, in apocalyptic writings, there is much symbolism. Much symbolism. There's bizarre images and visions. There's a lot of use of numbers, of word pictures, metaphors, and similes, and so on. And I want you to understand the connection between the two. First of all, I said that apocalyptic writing is birthed out of severity, out of persecution. And I also am now saying that what is a big part of apocalyptic writing is there is large use of imagery, and there's a reason for that. And one of the major reasons for that is because it was a language that is sort of couched in secrecy. Sort of meant that if it's discovered by those in power, they really wouldn't know what's going on. So there's a bit of a language use so that it's somewhat secretive. There's a secretive motif. That's why there's such large use of images. In the book of Revelation, for example, the words like and as are key words. A lot of people start defining the book of Revelation almost like the words like and as don't exist. There's large use of symbols, numbers. Numbers to Jewish people were extremely significant. Numbers like 7, 12, or multiples thereof, 144, 1,000. Those are numbers of perfection, for example. We get ourselves in trouble when we start taking those numbers that are highly symbolic and we start taking them and say, this is literally how it is defined. So that's a second aspect of apocalyptic writing that's important to note. Here's a third one. Apocalyptic writings, and we're going to see this in Mark 13. Above most everything else, were meant to encourage the faithfulness of people living under the domination and persecution of others. That's really key. It was meant to be a type of writing that encouraged those who were living under the tyranny and the persecution of those kingdoms upon them to stay faithful. I'll get to that more as we get into an application time later on. Lastly, in apocalyptic writing, similar themes are found. References to final events before end times, the defeat of chaos, the restoration of creation, and the coming of the Son of Man to judge the wicked and establish the kingdom of the righteous. One other thing that I think is really key about apocalyptic writing is not written in linear form. That's really important too. If we don't remember that, we get ourselves in a whole world of problems when it comes to understanding what's meant in the writing itself. One additional prelim, and then I'll get at it. And you're going, well, we got 37 verses, and you haven't even started. That's okay. We're going to enjoy the next 3 hours. One of the difficulties surrounding the discussion of apocalyptic type writing is that people come into the texts, some of the bigger texts like ours today, Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation, with sort of preconceived notions on how they should be interpreted. More so connected, this mindset is with the book of Revelation specifically, but it's connected to our text as well. See, there are people that hold different views when it comes to the interpretation of these texts. I'll give you these really quickly. You won't remember any of them probably, and it doesn't really matter if you do. But there's the preterist view, which defines all apocalyptic writings as being connected with things that have taken place already in the first century. So they come to these types of writings and they look at it and say, this has already taken place. It's revelation as past. There are those who are historicists in their view. How they look at apocalyptic writings like the book of Revelation and the one we're looking at today, they attempt to sort of map out history in light of the events that are recorded in the writings themselves. So Revelation is sort of seen as a forecaster. Specifically, they talk a lot about the book of Revelation as from the time of John the writer up until about the start of the church in Europe, for example. You have the futurist view, which this is a really common view today, that speak and view Revelation 4, chapter 4 to 22 as not yet having taken place. They look at Revelation as all future, Revelation 4 to 22. And then lastly, there's another view called the idealist view, which believes that Revelation does not refer to any historical or future event at all, but more speaks generally to the conflict between good and evil. They sort of look at Revelation as symbolic. Those are four big picture views, common views. What do I hold to? Not telling you. I don't like to be labeled anyways, so why don't we kind of go into this? We have 37 verses. Like I said, it's going to be a great 3 hours, so let's kind of look at it. Put your noses, big and small, right into verse 1. We're going to walk through this. It begins this way, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple. Let's stop here. All right? Are we good? This statement sets everything up for what's about to take place. For this is more than simply a physical description, but this is a highly symbolic picture of something a lot bigger than just Jesus physically leaving the temple. This is a description of definitive and final breakup between Jesus and the temple. Over the last month, we've looked at this. We have watched Jesus clean the temple. We have watched Jesus condemn it as a den of robbers. We have Jesus symbolizing and connecting the temple with the cursed fig tree that had such look of promise but bared no fruit. We have Jesus challenging and speaking out to the leadership of the temple, those evil and murderous tenants of God's vineyard who made it difficult for the nations, the Gentiles, to come and meet God. We saw Jesus clean the temple. We saw Jesus kick out the money changers, turn over tables. We've, over the last number of weeks, seen Jesus challenge the Sanhedrin, those three different groups that make up the leadership of the temple. We've seen him speak out against them. They have done much evil. One of the biggest highlights is what we saw last week, how they've treated the last and the least of these, namely the widow, who I argued last week was in her situation because of the scribes. And the very fact, as I said last week, that you could have a widow who is poor and destitute, even in the temple, was absolutely, and I said this word last week, a tragedy, which is not a word, I said it twice. It's a new word, I right-clicked it, added it to my dictionary, so it's a word now. It was a tragedy and a travesty. We saw that last week. It didn't and shouldn't have existed. And so that's the last event that leads to what we're looking at this week. Jesus leaving the temple. It's done. Elvis has left the building, so to speak. It's done. And that's where we find ourselves here. But as he does, and look back in the text, as he does, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And this unnamed disciple was right. They were. As I described a couple of weeks ago, the temple was a place of illustrious brilliance. This was, as I have said in the past, was the second temple that was built. The first temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar back in the 6th century BC, about 580, thereabouts. This one was rebuilt under Darius about 500 years previous to this. However, and this is important to note, however, during the reign of King Herod, Herod the Great, in about 19 BC, he became obsessed with improving the temple. He started this renovation project. He started this building project to increase the size of it. Just to give you some measurements, the inner area inside the walls of the temple measured 325 meters by 500 meters. And there was a 35-acre immense inner circle, inner enclosure that could accommodate about 12 football fields. And the blocks of stone used to construct all of this were enormous. Some stones that have been discovered were 42 feet long and weighed up to 1 million pounds apiece. It was a place of massive construction. It was a place of large stones. Columns rose to 40 feet in height. They supported massive cedar ceilings. The magnitude of the temple and the stones used to construct it exceeded the size in scope and size of any other temple in the ancient world. That's what we're talking about here. So it was no wonder that this unnamed disciple makes remarks about it. We got some shots of this, and I know this is going to seem like a bad mission trip, you know, kind of deal, but this is kind of just gives you a sense. I don't have a pointer, but if you look to that far side over there, that's the court of the Gentiles. That was where Jesus would have cleaned out the temple. If you kind of, this is the temple itself, but you can kind of tell the size and the scope. Kind of go to the next shot. I feel like a history teacher. This is terrible. That's in the court. This is the court of women. This is where the treasury was. This is where Jesus would have had his scene as we looked at the event last week. As you go in, you get into the temple itself. You get into the holy place and into the holy of holies. Kind of go through this real quick before I get people leaving on me. Kind of a different picture, different sense of the size and the scope. And this is kind of the walking area, the porticos around the side. I think there's one more. Yeah, just again, the size and the scope. Those two little areas, the kind of tunnels, where how would you get in and out of the temple itself? That, again, is kind of the picture of the court of the Gentiles. Thanks. I appreciate that. Everybody awake still? Good. All right, here we go. Let's keep on looking at this. Now, the setting of this, let's pick it up, verse 2. So we get the question, or we get the statement by Jesus in verse 1, or the exclamation by his disciples. We get the reply in verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one will be here. Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, as you can imagine, a statement like this conjures up some very obvious questions. The most obvious one we see recorded in verses 3 and 4. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Now, the setting of this question has changed, hasn't it? Jesus has left the temple. They are now seated, as you see in verse 3, on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. This is why this discourse is called the Olivet Discourse, what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. This, like Jesus' exit from the temple, is hugely symbolic. Jesus sitting is a posture of teacher. When you taught back in the day, back in Jesus' day, you would sit, everybody else would stand around you. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and I remind you, when Jesus entered Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 11, we have that great picture of him coming onto the top of the Mount of Olives, looking toward the temple, walking down where Palm Sunday, as we celebrate it, where we get that event, coming down, people yelling, shouting, Hosanna. He entered into Jerusalem and walked into the temple. Now we have the opposite picture. Him sitting on the Mount of Olives, leaving the temple, and he's about to cast judgment on it. Highly symbolic. And it's in this setting that Jesus is asked the absolute natural question of him. Jesus, can you tell us when this is going to take place? And what will be the signs to let us know that it's about to take place? Now, here's where I want us to kind of just huddle up a little bit, because I want to make sure we're on the same page here. This is really, really significant, because if we're not on the same page, we won't understand what comes next. Jesus has said what? Jesus has said in verse 2, this place is going to be destroyed. There will not be one stone sitting on another. The place is going to be flattened. That's the context. That's the statement. The temple is going to be destroyed. The question that is asked then by who? His disciples. Can you tell us when this, what's this? Destruction of the temple. When is this going to happen? And what will be the signs leading up to the event? That's the question. Let's stay in context, okay? Really important. Some of you are going, yeah, this is obvious. Some of us, we get to verse 3 in interpretation of this text, and we start flying all over the place. Let's stay in the text. Let's stay in context. Temple flattened. When? How are we going to know? All right? We good? We good. All right, here we go. Let's pick it up. Here we go. Let's look at verse 5. We're going to read actually a larger portion now, so let's bust through this. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must be first preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." All right, let's walk through this. We're going to go piece by piece. All right, you good? You glad you came today? I hope so, man. Here we go. Jesus begins in verse 5 with what will turn out to be the first of several instructions. Just keep your eyes in the text. This is really vital. Here's the first instruction. Look at it in verse 5. If you like underlining things, underline it. First instruction, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. Now, who's the you? Disciples of Jesus. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Watch out that no one deceives you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, disciples of Jesus. Now, what is the first sign? Here's the first sign. Remember the question? When? What will be the signs? Here's the first sign. People will come claiming to be Jesus and will deceive many. Another sign, as you pick it up, Jesus says this is the first sign, but it doesn't stop there. Another sign, the second, would be that wars and rumors of wars would take place. You see this in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. First sign, false Jesuses. Just drove every English teacher crazy when I said that. False Jesuses. Second sign, wars and rumors of wars. What's the first instruction? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is just the start. All right, here we go. We're good, man. I'm fired up. Jesus says that the third sign would be the onset of calamities like earthquakes and famines. You see that the second part of verse 8. But don't be alarmed. Here's the second instruction. First was, don't be deceived. Second, don't be alarmed. This is just the beginning of birth pains. Jesus says that the third sign, and you can see it here, the third instruction in verse 9, and you remember the first two, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed. Here's the third instruction. It's be on your guard. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. Why do they need to be on their guard? Well, because persecution is coming. This is the fourth sign. What are the three signs? Class? Just kidding, man. False Christs, wars, rumors of wars, calamities, earthquakes, famines. Fourth sign, you will be handed over, flogged, and will have to stand trial. Why? Well, look at it in verse 9. On account of Jesus. On account of me. By who? Well, by the religious and by the political leadership. Synagogues and political groups, kings and governors, Jesus refers to. But then he says this, and this is a key theme. If we don't get this in our study of apocalyptic writings and study, we've missed a big point of them. But this is necessary for the proclamation of the gospel. You will be witnesses to them, says Jesus. Look at verse 9, it says it right there. But God the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak, but it will be difficult, even to the point, Jesus says in verses 12 and 13, where families will turn on one another. Parents will give up their kids, kids will give up their parents, even to the point of death. But is this the end? No, it's not yet the end, because Jesus says at the end of verse 13, whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. Here's my first big picture point. Now remember, and again, I'm not trying to be insulting to you. I'm just not. I just want to make sure we understand this. Jesus has said the temple's going to be destroyed. They ask when. How are we going to know? He gives them a list of birth pains, signs. He also gives them instructions. Be on guard. Right? Stand firm. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. This is just the beginning. Those who stand firm to the end will be saved. And this leads to my first big picture point of this text that Jesus gives to his disciples and therefore Jesus to us. And I'll read it this way. These signs serve as a reminder that persecution and adversity are not an aberration to the Christian life, but normative and, get this, door opening. If we're not alarmed. If we stand firm, if we're not afraid, if we are on watch. That's key. That's key. Because if we are not those when persecution comes, when doors open, we don't seize them. That's vital to understand. And that's why the nations hear about the gospel, because they don't even have to go to them. The kings bring them in. And the rulers bring them in. That's not to say going to the nations is wrong, but I want you to understand again the context of this. They're speaking to kingdom rulers, leadership of nations, and they're proclaiming Jesus. He's opening doors for them. What is the overriding theme of all of this? Well, the overriding theme is faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of hardship, calamity, and persecution. We need to stay faithful to Jesus. Be my witnesses and endure to the end. This is a simple continuation of the call of discipleship that's been part of Mark's gospel. Now, I want to pick things up in verse 14. This is where we're going to have a lot of fun. This is a verse of transition. We go from talking about the lead up to this event, what event? The destruction of the temple, to the event itself. It's also a verse of transition because, as I will try to demonstrate, I believe we go from talking about the then and there of this event to laying the groundwork for the annals of time. Okay, so let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 begins this way, when you see, when you see. So we've gone from verse 7 where we read, when you hear, to now in verse 14, when you see. When you see what? When you see what? The abomination that causes desolation. All right. We're going to come back to that phrase. The abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. All you guys have read Left Behind books, you're fired up now, right? You're going, yeah, Tim LaHaye, here we go. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay. Now you're going to get an understanding why this is a transition verse. Because we go from do not be alarmed, be on guard, do not worry, stand firm, to get the heck out of Dodge. Get, run. I mean, run. I mean, it's tough here. Go, run. Run to the hills. This is a transition verse. I hope you pick that up. Something is going on here. And it's this abomination of desolation, which is just kind of a cool phrase, even if you don't even know what it means. It just sounds good, right? It sounds like one of the indie rock groups that plays down a commercial, right? You just got their t-shirts and you're fired up to go see them. What is this phrase, abomination of desolation? Well, in the context of these verses, I believe it's the final sign leading to the destruction of the temple. Now, what is this abomination that causes desolation? Well, let me see if I can describe it for you. It may be of some interest to you, and some of you may know this from your study of the book of Daniel, if you've studied the book of Daniel, that phrase, abomination that causes desolation, comes up several times in the book of Daniel. For example, and there's nothing on the screen, let me just read it for you. Daniel 11, we read of one whose, and I'm quoting now, armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. There's a couple other places where this phrase is given in the book of Daniel. That's found in Daniel 11, 31. Now, most theologians agree that Daniel's reference to the abomination that causes, that leads to desolation, was fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C., when a Syrian king, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. So if that is the case there in the book of Daniel, what is Jesus referring to here? Well, before I give that answer, let me see if I can define this term, whittle it down even more. First of all, that word abomination in a theological context refers to those things that are repulsive to God and his people. They're an abomination to God and his people. The word desolation in connection with abomination refers to the result of that abomination, meaning that the temple is abandoned by the true people of God. They've left. An abomination has come. The people of God leave. They leave it desolate because of what's taken place. So back to our text in Mark 13, what is this abomination that causes desolation? Well, we don't get an answer here right in Mark 13, but as I said to you before, Luke 21 also records this text for us and offers some additional insight. And this is what we read in Luke 21, verse 20. And again, there's nothing on the screen. I'll just read it for you, but you can take notes if you like. We read in Luke 21, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that desolation is near. Why is this an abomination? Because enemies of God, in the context of what I'll talk about in a few minutes, the Roman people who are enemies of God come in, ransack, pillage the temple, leading to the barrenness of it. And I'm going to demonstrate, give you some history of what's going on here in just a minute. So let's review a little bit here. What's taking place? Well, the temple is being destroyed, the prophetic utterances regarding that. When is it taking place? What are the signs? False Christ, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions and trials, families giving each other up. But don't worry, don't be alarmed, be on your guard, stand firm. But when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem and around the temple, run to the hills. That's the abomination. Now, here is the question that some of you, I'm sure, have. Did this take place? Did this take place? Well, first of all, the signs that we read about here leading up to verse 14 can simply be seen in the book of Acts as an example. Famines, persecutions, families giving one another up, the apostles standing before leaders, both religious leaders and political leaders. You see that in the book of Acts, but you also see it, and it is recorded in non-biblical writings as well. Josephus speaks about it as one example. But what about the event itself, the destruction of the temple? Did this take place? And the answer is yes. The temple in Jerusalem was burned, destroyed, and leveled in 70 AD, about 40 years after this utterance of Jesus. And it was an absolutely horrific event. We don't have time to go into all the historical details of it, but in AD 66, there was a Jewish revolt against the Roman people led by zealots. They went into Jerusalem, took over Jerusalem and the temple itself in AD 66. And this is being very simplistic in the details. But for those 4 years, they held Jerusalem and held the temple. During that time, there was some banter back and forth, some discussion. There was attempts to bring levity to the situation, to bring some sort of solution. Finally, in AD 70, the Romans had had enough. Under a Roman general named Titus, who later became an emperor of Rome, he brought in four legions of armies, 30,000 men. One of the legions, the four legions, one of the legions before they went into the temple in AD 70 actually situated themselves right on the Mount of Olives, which is ironic and not coincidental. And so we have this situation coming in. They came in and ransacked and took over the temple area and purge them of the Jewish people, the zealots and others, and they left. And let me give you a Bible scholar, Ray Stedman, writes about this very horrific event, and it was, and I'm quoting him, "With Titus was a Jewish historian named Josephus who recorded the terrible story in minute detail. It was one of the most ghastly sieges in all of history. When the Romans came, the city was divided among three warring factions of Jews who were so at each other's throats that they paid no heed to the approach of the Romans. Thus, Titus came up and surrounded the city while it was distracted by its own internal warfare. The Romans assaulted the walls again and again and gave every opportunity to the Jewish people to surrender and save their capital from destruction. During the long siege, a terrible famine raged in the city." What was one of Titus's tactics was people would still journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he would let people come in, but he wouldn't let them come out. And there was also an embargo, so no food, water, and the like was coming into the city. So there was a huge famine taking place in Jerusalem and the temple itself. This goes on to say, "The long siege and a terrible famine raged in the city, and the bodies of the inhabitants were literally stacked like cordwood in the streets. Mothers ate their children to preserve their own strength. The toll of Jewish suffering was horrible, but they would not surrender the city. Again and again, they attempted to trick the Romans through guile and deceit. When at last the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that maddened by the resistance they encountered, they disobeyed the order of their general and set fire to the temple. There were great quantities of gold and silver there, which had been placed in the temple for safekeeping. This melted and ran down between rocks and into the cracks of the stones. When the soldiers captured the temple area in their greed to obtain this gold and silver, they took long bars and pried apart the massive stones. Thus, quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. The temple itself was totally destroyed." It still is. It's not been built since. "Though the wall supporting the area upon which the temple was built was left partially intact, and a portion of it remains today called the Western Wall." And you've, I'm sure, heard or seen pictures of that. Jesus predicts the horror of this event that I just displayed or just read to you. Look at verse 15. We'll read for a few verses here. Verse 15, it picks up and says, "Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress, unequal from the beginning when God created the world and now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Here's where the debate gets really heated. I know our time is coming to an end, but I got a couple of things that I just need to get across as we walk through the rest of this text. It gets really heated here in regards to this text. See, this passage is obviously looking ahead to and speaking of the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But, what I also believe it is doing is looking ahead to an ultimate fulfillment at the end of the age. The reason I believe that is because if it doesn't include or have a part of it, this double reference then the siege of Jerusalem should have ushered in the end of the age and the return of Christ. And of course, it has not. However, if the destruction of the temple serves as an event that foreshadows another coming, then the language here makes sense. To quote one author, the abomination that causes desolation speaks of the destruction of the temple but is not exhausted by it. In addition, the statements, if you look in verses 19 and 20, referring to the days of distress forever unequaled, seem to be referencing something far worse than the siege on the temple, for sadly, there have been greater horrors since that time, however horrific it was. Now, some people I know in here right now are wanting to ask if you believe that this serves as some sort of type or foreshadowing of something still to come, do I believe this exact event will take place again? Some very prominent teachers believe this. I read too many commentaries this week. And some very prominent teachers that are on the radio every day believe this speaks of an exact event that will take place again, seemingly referred to in 2 Thessalonians about an age of tribulation and one called the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple again. Do I believe an event like this has to take place in the exact same way again? My answer to that is no. No. But before you freak out, some of you, let me walk through this a little bit more. I believe that Jesus cursed and cut the temple down, and as he said, he would be the new temple raised again. I give a lot of credibility to what Jesus says in regards to the temple. I don't believe the temple will be rebuilt. So on the one hand, I don't believe this text refers just to past events as some do. However, I don't believe that it has to get lived out in the exact same way again. Yet, I also don't believe this is just metaphorical language either. I believe an event like this, in this type, will take place again. But I could be wrong. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that because you know what? I don't think that's the point. I don't think it's the point. You say, I totally disagree. Good, that's good. That's good. I totally disagree with a lot of people too in regards to this context of what we're talking about here. I do. I could be wrong, and I'm okay with that because I think there's a bigger point to apocalyptic teaching than that. So you say, you have a verse for me, you want to capture me out in the lobby afterwards? I'm not looking. I've looked at every verse in regards to this all week. I'm not looking at any more verses. I'm going to go home and watch basketball. But I've said, I'm okay with being wrong. You may be right. We're all figured out in the end anyways. But that does not mean I want to deal tritely with this. I want to deal with the main point of this. And I think the main point of this text is what is wrapped up in what comes next. Let's pick it up starting at verse 24 and read to the end of the text. It goes this way. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or in the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let me wrap up our time. It is so good. Wrap it up this way. One of the tragedies over the last number of decades in the Christian church is that we have made two mistakes when it has come to eschatological teaching as it pertains to this discussion. One sort of is birthed out of the other. On the one hand, we have had over and misdirected fascination with end times, morphing into date setting, antichrist speculation, big charts, stuff on TV, things on the front pages of newspapers, and in the process, the church has embarrassed itself. This embarrassment, however, has led to such fear by others in the church of doing the same thing that they have abandoned all eschatological discussion altogether and have missed out on a vital component of our faith. And what is that vital component? Jesus is coming again. With that in mind, let me close by suggesting the following. I'll begin with an admonishment and I will end with an encouragement. For those of you who are into date projection, Bible codes, charts, and the timeline and timelines and the like, here's my admonishment to you. Stop. For those of you who have read a Left Behind book or taken one class in seminary, you've gone onto a website, you've spent an afternoon reading, and you figure that you've got it all figured out, you don't know what you don't know. According to Jesus, even he, in his limited nature, didn't even know the time. The Father did. And that was okay with Jesus. And the reason that is okay with Jesus leads to what I want to encourage you with after I admonish you with love. I hope you realize that because I want you to see the big picture here, and it's this. Jesus' preview of the future shouldn't lead us to calculating the day, nor should it lead to fear of what's upcoming, but instead should be an assurance that he will come back and claim his own. It's a great picture. He comes back, the Son of Man, and he gathers them to himself. What a great picture. You see, birth pains that increase only let us know that something great is coming. Isn't that true? I like verse 26, which says that in the aftermath of the cosmos going dark, you have this picture in verses 26 and 24 and 25, actually, that as the cosmos is going dark, there's chaos reigning, the sun is no longer shining, the moon isn't casting off lights, the stars are falling, the cosmos is shaking. In the aftermath of that, the Son of Man comes to gather his elect. Do you know what I love? The temple will be destroyed, but Jesus says, I'm the new temple. And in verse 24, we read that as the sun goes dark and no longer exists, as we get to the end of the story in Revelation 22, we read it in heaven, we don't need a sun. For the Lord God will be our light. I like that a lot. That's our Jesus. You see, even when everything seems to be spinning out of control, persecution is happening, our call is to draw near to Jesus. That's the big picture. I've shared this story before, this illustration before. One of my favorite rides in a fair, county fair, P&E, is the teacup ride. You know the teacup ride, right? Love that ride. It's great. This teacup ride is that ride that goes back and forth, and then you got that thing in the middle, you spin it, right, really fast. It's a great ride to go out on a date on, because by the end of the ride, inevitably what happens is you're sort of really close with that person, even on your lap. That's a good thing, right? I mean, just giving you a little hint, that's my dating advice for you. Things you don't hear in other pulpits, right? You know, this is true in life. You go, what? You see, when all around is spinning out of control, when life is sort of going back and forth, when tyrants are ruling, when persecution is increasing, when families are crumbling, when all is dark and it seems like the cosmos is spinning out of control, you know what our call is? Draw close to Jesus. Crawl up on his lap. Get close to him. For Jesus' words, even when everything else is losing it, Jesus' words will not pass away. That's the point. He will come again, but in the meantime, be on guard. Don't fear. Be alert. Don't be deceived. Keep watch. Don't worry. The day of Jesus' return could come suddenly, and I say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Draw close to him and proclaim his message to the nations. I end with the last words of Jesus in chapter 13. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we worship a God that is bigger than kingdoms and kings, that is bigger than the cosmos, bigger than the persecutions, bigger than tyrannies, bigger than our hurts. I thank you that we worship a Savior that holds the cosmos together. God, my prayer is as we walk out of here as disciples of Jesus, that we would walk with great confidence in the knowledge and the understanding that you're coming again. And that when we go through difficulty, many times it's because it opens doors for us to tell people about Jesus. Father, I can't speak for the people here, but I know in my life I blow that so often. I blow it so often. I don't seize those opportunities. You know the sin of my life. Forgive me, Father. I pray that we would walk out of here encouraged, knowing that nothing will come our way that is bigger than what you are, that you give us strength in the midst of that, courage. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. And amen.